Well, today we're going to look at another vine passage. Recall that in our series on the seven I Ams of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, that the last one in John 15 was his statement, I am the vine. And in studying that passage, we were encouraged to consider the significance of the symbolism of the vine throughout the Bible. And so last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 5, the passage in which Israel, the nation of Israel, is presented as an unfruitful vineyard. And that passage Christ picked up and utilized in an expanded parable in the New Testament as he applied that to the nation of Israel in his day and the judgment that would surely fall upon them. Today in Psalm chapter 80, we're going to look at another vine passage in which we see a vine that has lost its health. It's found in Psalm 80. The vine passage begins in verse 8 toward the end of the psalm. But all of it is important to an understanding of this section. This psalm is addressed to the chief musician. A reminder that the Psalms were written as songs to be sung by the worship of God's people, Israel. The chief musician would be something like the choir director times 10, because he was in charge of all of the music in the temple, numerous choirs, orchestras, all of the musical worship that went on in the temple, which was extensive, and the chief musician was the one to whom this psalm was entrusted. It is set, we are told, to the lilies, which is the tune that they sang. I wish we knew what it was, but maybe if we did, we wouldn't like it. I don't know. But they had a whole repertoire of standard tunes, which they sang, and oftentimes several psalms would be sung to the same tune. That used to be very common in our country. It is not so much anymore. But I weekly get an email from a church in Virginia that continues to follow that practice for the most part. And so I have, for example, their Sunday morning order of service here, and it says they're going to sing Psalm 3 to the tune New Britain. I guess they know what that is. I don't. I could look it up. And then they're going to sing Psalm 126 to the tune Olivet. Again, I presume they're familiar with that. And then on Sunday night, they're going to sing two portions of Psalm 103, which is a longer psalm. And the first psalm, the first portion, they're going to sing to the tune of Beecher. And then after another hymn, they're going to sing the second portion, again to the tune Beecher. So that's the way it was frequently done, regularly done in the United States of America. That is no longer the case, usually, but that is what is going on in Psalm 80. The author of the psalm is identified as Asaph. And Asaph, of course, was a contemporary with King David and was assigned by David to be the chief musician of the temple worship in his day. However, because of the time of the composing of this psalm, we know that it could not be the original Asaph, but we're quite confident from many references in Scripture that out of Asaph there was a whole chief musicianly line, descendants of Asaph, and they were all called Asaph. And whoever happened to be the descendant of Asaph, who was the chief musician at the time that this was written, is Asaph, and that's the one who is the author of this particular psalm. It's similar to David. David has a line, and in some cases, the sons of David are called David, though generally they're given their normal name, but this reminder that they are in the line of David, the kingly line of David, and of course Jesus Christ is the ultimate David. He is sometimes called David's greater son, though his name was not actually David, but that name is ascribed to him because of this lineage, and likewise with Asaph. But the time for the writing of this psalm was the time when the kingdoms were divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and when the northern kingdom was severely threatened, and it looked like it was about to be invaded and probably defeated. And it is at that time that a prayer rises up from the godly people all over Israel, north and south, and primarily the ones who are praying in this psalm seem to be those who are in the southern kingdom, and they're crying out for God to rescue and save the nation of Israel. And there really is no recognition of the division between the kingdoms here. They're all one when it comes to an invasion from external enemies. If the northern kingdom falls, then the southern kingdom is greatly threatened and will eventually fall as well. And so they are all concerned and praying for God's help. And so this psalm is primarily a prayer for help, a prayer for divine aid. In fact, of the four divisions in the psalm, and I'm going to give them to you in a moment, three of them are prayers. Very similar. And I'll point that out. And then only the third section, sections 1, section 2, and section 4 are all prayers. And then the third section, which is a little bit longer, is the one where we have Israel described as a vine and a vineyard. But here's what I see in the psalm, and I'll give it to you, recognizing that as we go through the psalm, we're going to have to skip rather lightly. We're going to have to jump over some details. We're not going to be able to look into it as thoroughly as I would like. I was tempted even to take the four sections and turn them into four separate sermons, developing each section as a full sermon. But I decided instead this route, which means there's going to be a good bit of summary. But here's what we have. Number one, prayer for deliverance, verses 1 through 3. Number two, prayer for restoration, verses 4 through 7. Number three, reminder of God's dealings, verses 8 through 13. And number four, prayer for revival, verses 14 through 19. Prayer for deliverance. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. A prayer for deliverance. Notice the person addressed. He is addressed, first of all, as a shepherd of Israel. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Another beautiful picture, another metaphor that is used first in the Old Testament of God shepherding, leading his people. Also many times of the king of Israel, such as David, being a shepherd for his people Israel, the human representative of God, serving as shepherd for the people of Israel. But ultimately, that portrait, that picture is fulfilled in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Another one of the I am statements when he said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. These people are rightly praying to the shepherd of Israel. At this time, they don't have enough light to understand how God the Son is going to come and become that shepherd of Israel upon the earth. But it's a beautiful picture as they pray to the shepherd of Israel. But secondly, they're praying to a merciful sovereign. Not only shepherd of Israel who lead Joseph like a flock, beautiful picture, but this, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You who dwell between the cherubim. That undoubtedly is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, if you may recall, had on the top of it, its covering, was what is called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, at each end, there were cherubs, cherubim. Cherubim is the plural, who faced each other, and their wings stretched over the mercy seat and touched each other. And it was in that location that God dwelt with his people. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That's where God was located for purposes of the worship of God's people. God, of course, cannot be contained in any one location. God is omniscient. He is everywhere present. But he chose to manifest himself in a special presence in that place. And when things were going well, his glory, his Shekinah glory, could be seen even extending beyond the Holy of Holies. But when things were not going so well, that light, that glory faded away. But on that mercy seat, once a year, the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood to cover the sins of the people for one more year, the atonement. And so that's why it's called the mercy seat, because in this place where the holy God, who cannot overlook sin, must judge sin, allowed the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people, so that this God of holiness and righteousness and judgment and justice could become the God of mercy. And that's why it's called the mercy seat. And they're praying to the God of mercy, the God who dwells above the cherubim, the God who is merciful to his people. It's why in the New Testament we call the place where we go in prayer, what do we call that? The throne of grace. It is the throne of the sovereign ruler of the universe, majestic, high, and holy, but it is a throne of grace. Same idea here. God dwelling upon his throne above the cherubim, but hovering over the mercy seat and forgiving the sins of his people on the basis of the sacrifice that was made. And so they are addressing the shepherd of Israel. They're addressing a merciful sovereign. They're addressing a faithful leader. And I have to take a little time with this. It says in verse 2, "Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength." That is the name of three of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why these three particular ones were chosen. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. Joseph, because of the way God used him and the way he was such a blessing to God's people, he got a double portion. He had, instead of being one tribe of Joseph, there were two tribes of Joseph from his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But both of those tribes were of the northern kingdom, whereas Benjamin, who's also mentioned here, was of the southern kingdom along with Judah. And yet they're grouped together here in such a way that it doesn't look like there's any division. In fact, you'll find that Benjamin is placed between Ephraim and Manasseh, almost as if to point out we're not thinking here about separation, north and south. We're thinking rather about a unity. And that causes us to go further back into the Old Testament history, back to the wilderness wanderings, back to the time when Israel, when they made camp, camped in order by the design of God around the tabernacle in which was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And there were three tribes on the north and three tribes on the east and three tribes on the south and three tribes on the west. The 12 tribes surrounding that tabernacle. And when the Shekinah glory cloud, the fiery pillar of light by night and cloud by day, began to move to indicate it was time for them to pack up and to march on, they would, of course, disassemble the tabernacle, put together all of the utensils. The Levites would do this and take the lead in that. But then the people followed in a particular order assigned by God, and the first group to follow were the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. They followed the ark as it was led by God. And I think that's probably the reference here. They're praying to the faithful leader. They are praying that God will lead his people now like he did then. God, you led us in the wilderness. God, we are floundering about without leadership now. Oh, Lord God, the God that Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin followed your leadership in the wilderness, come and lead us once again. And so they're praying to a faithful leader, and they're praying finally to a powerful Savior. Stir up your strength, come and save us. That's who they're addressing. And what is the petition? What is the favor which they desire? In verse 3, it is restoration, it is divine favor, it is salvation. Stir up your strength, come and save us. Now we're going to have reference to this shining face three times in the psalm. Cause your face to shine. I'll say more about that. But here's the idea. If divine favor is extended, then we shall be saved. So, shine your face upon us. Cause your face to shine upon us. The smile of your favorable intentions. We're not seeing that now. We see no evidence of your favorable intentions. Things are getting worse and darker and more dangerous and more threatening. And we don't see rescue on the horizon. Oh, Lord God, come and shine your face upon us. That, of course, was the priestly benediction from Numbers chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what they're talking about here. Lord, let the smile of your favorable intentions shine upon us. Let the smile of your favorable intentions be seen by us. Because if you will do that, here's the inevitable result. We shall be saved. Stir up your strength. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine. And if you do, what? We shall be saved. A prayer for deliverance. Secondly, we have a prayer for restoration, which is very similar, but I had to select slightly different words in order to make an outline, you see. So please indulge me. But I chose the word restoration here. The first one was deliverance, because it's just simply praying for God to deliver them. But now the prayer is for God to return to them. This is a restoration, to return to former glory. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. A prayer for restoration. Who is the person addressed in this prayer? Well, it's of course the same one. It's God Almighty, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here he is addressed as the God of hosts. And you'll find that phrase quite often in the Old Testament. The God of hosts. What are these hosts? It is generally thought that this refers to the angels, the angelic armies, who sometimes are armies, who come to the rescue of God's people, who do God's bidding. We don't see that because angels are invisible to us. Remember when Elisha saw the armies around him, but his servant didn't, and he prayed that God would show his servant the armies of God surrounding Samaria and protecting them, the hosts of God around them. That is generally the idea when we talk about Lord God of hosts. But it's probably actually a bigger term than that, and I don't have time to go into all the reasons for it now. But I think I agree with the commentators who think that actually it includes more than just the angelic armies. It's saying he who has all the forces of the universe at his disposal. The God of hosts who controls everything in the universe and uses it all. all to accomplish his purposes. The God who has all the forces of the universe at his disposal. That's helpful because, you see, we realize everything that we see that may look very difficult and threatening and formidable to us, we need to realize this is one of the hosts of God that he is using for his purposes. What about this COVID-19? That's one of the armies of God. What about this civil unrest in America? That's another army of God. What about the decline that's happening around us? Well, there's certainly a sense in which we're responsible for that because of our sin. But don't forget, God controls all of these things. They're all at his disposal. He uses them all for his purposes. That's another army of God. And they're praying to the Lord of hosts who has everything in this universe at his disposal. And there are two questions that they're considering in this second prayer, the second petition. And it is, number one, how long will you be angry? And number two, how long will you ignore our prayers? Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? How long will you be angry? There's no answer given to that, but the answer that we would suppose is until your people turn to you again. That's how long you will be angry. Until your people start acting like your people instead of acting like disobedient brats. That's how long you will be angry. But that second one is a little more puzzling. How long will you ignore our prayers? Does God ever ignore the prayers of his people? There are many Christians who are taught, oh, God never does that, but they haven't read the Bible very carefully, have they? Because God does do that at times, and here's a reference to it right here. How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Does God ever ignore the prayers of his people? Yes, he does. Why and when? Well, the Bible tells us if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I have unconfessed sin and will not deal with it, then God does not hear my prayers. Here in the sense of hearing it favorably, here in the sense of responding to it, answering to it, listening to my plea favorably. He hears everything, of course. And so when I regard sin in my heart, God will ignore my prayers. If I have unbelief in my heart toward the Word of God, God will ignore my prayers. If I am insincere in my praying, if it's a hypocritical act rather than a sincere act of heartfelt worship and devotion, then God will ignore my prayers. In other words, when God's people are going through the motions of hypocritical and defective worship, God ignores their prayers. I wonder how many thousands, I wonder how many millions of prayers are going to be lifted all across the world today that will not be received by God, because they are being lifted from sinful hearts and lives. They are being lifted from unbelieving people who claim to be the people of God but don't really believe the Word of God. They are lifted from hearts of people who are being hypocritical, insincere. They are praying in order to go through the motions, but like Israel of old, their heart is far from him. How long will you not hear our prayers until you start praying in obedience and in sincerity and in faith and in truth? And don't think the same thing isn't true today. Of course it is. Now, third, in this second petition, there is the chastening experienced from God. It's described as prolonged sorrow. Tears upon tears upon tears upon tears, a bushel of tears, a barrel of tears. You fed us the bread of tears. You've given them tears to drink in great measure. Added to acute vulnerability, verse 6, you've made us a strife to our neighbors, that is, neighboring nations, arguing over the spoils of Israel. It's obvious they're going to be conquered. They are weak. They are ripe for the picking. And now the neighboring countries around them are fighting over who gets what. That's pretty distressing if you're the what that they're fighting over. they are the objects of humiliating derision, verse 6. Our enemies laugh among us. And they desire the same favor, verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts, cause your face to shine us, and we shall be saved. A repetition of the exact words that were spoken in verse 3. What are they saying? They're saying these things that have come upon us, they are certainly the result of our sin, but the prolonged sorrows that we are experiencing, God has brought that. He fed us the tears of sorrow. He gave us tears in great measure. The acute vulnerability, we are just waiting for our neighbors to come in and pluck us off. We are insecure in our own land. Who did that? God did that. God has brought these things upon us, and justly so. But God is able to reverse them. Only God can, but God can. And if he does, we shall be saved. And if he doesn't, we're gone. We're goners. Do I need to remind you that we are feeling a lot of these things in our land today? Unending sorrows, there seems to be. We hardly recover from one. We don't recover from one until another one hits and adds sorrow upon sorrow. We don't even recover from that one till something else hits and adds sorrow to sorrow. Do I need to remind you that we're feeling great vulnerability in our land today? Gun sales are soaring and soaring and soaring. You'd think by now everybody who wanted guns would have all the guns they wanted. But every time something happens, there's another rash of gun sales. And people stand out in front of their property holding their guns to protect their property against others who are marching by that they're fearful of, that they're going to break in and plunder. And they have good reason to be afraid, whether they went about it the right way or not. But they're feeling vulnerable. The whole nation is feeling vulnerable. Everybody's feeling fearful. If I didn't know the Lord, I think I would be a bundle of tense fears right now that never would let up. But thank God, I know the God who is on his throne, who is protecting me and protecting all of his children, and who is orchestrating all of these things for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Section 3, reminder of God's dealings. And here's where we get into the extended vine metaphor. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadows, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges? So that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit. The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild boar of the field devours it. What is this? Well, it's a history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And it starts, number one, with their being rescued from Egypt. There they were in the most distressful circumstances in Egypt. And God, by his mighty power, reached down and plucked that vine out of Egypt. The picture is, here's a vine that was growing in Egypt. He picked it up out of Egypt. He brought it to the promised land, and he transplanted it there. A ground prepared for successful growth. Territory, the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, the various names we give to it, prepared by God for success. And the transplant was successful. God had prepared it, God planted it, and it flourished and expanded to grandeur. The description that goes on here is of a vine that grows and grows, and it fills the whole land, and it expands to new borders. In fact, beyond the original borders, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the Euphrates River. It just grows and grows and grows. It is a mighty plant that just covers everything in its path, such as the nation of Israel in the days of its glory and grandeur. And then everything changes, and it's reduced to insignificance and ruin. Divine protection is removed, and the inevitable destruction that comes when the walls are broken down. Same imagery that we saw in Isaiah chapter 5 and that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 21. Same imagery. This beautiful vineyard prepared so lovingly and so successfully. Now the protection, the walls are broken down and the foes come in of one kind and another. And the reason for it is not stated specifically here, but it's pretty clear from the rest of the psalm, the references to the need for repentance and so forth, that the reason is because of their sin. When they were obeying God, following God, they flourished beyond their greatest imagination and expectations. And when they turned from God, they were burned. They were cut off. They were nearly destroyed. Which brings us now to our fourth section and our third prayer, a plea for revival, verses 14 through 19. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we shall call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Prayer for revival. Praying for God to return them to their former glory, their outward circumstances of preeminence among the nations of that part of the world. But more importantly, return to former spiritual health, the inward condition which allowed the outward grandeur. And so they're praying for revival. Now, for renewed favor, for God to come and to them again. That's what revival is, to revive once again what existed before. Return. The former favor has been withdrawn. Oh God, we need revival. Return that former favor again. Remember the vine that you formerly blessed. You blessed that vine in the past. Oh Lord, please be willing to bless it again. We call upon you to do that. Not because we deserve your favor. We know we don't. But you chose to be favorable before, and we didn't deserve it then. We weren't being godly in Egypt, but you came and rescued us at that time and made us your choice vine. God, would you please do that again? We know we don't deserve it. But, oh God, you are merciful, you are gracious, you are powerful. God, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Please be pleased to do it again. That's what they're praying. There's a reminder of their distressed condition. They are burned with fire. They are cut down, suitable to the vine symbolism, but also a suitable description of conquered nations. And who did that? Who burned them with fire? Who cut them down? Well, answer number one, the enemies, the surrounding nations, they did it. But in the psalm, that's hardly even mentioned, just in passing. The source of all of this is continually referred to as from God. God did it. God caused it to flourish, caused them to flourish. God has brought them down to weakness and to despair. And so another petition for divine intervention. We need divine enabling. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Who is this? In the first instance, the first understanding of that phrase, this is Israel. What does the name Benjamin mean? One of the tribes that's referred to here. Does anyone know what the name Benjamin means? That the name that was given to him at birth? Genesis 35:18, it means son of the right hand. Let your hand be upon the son of your right hand. The son of man, another phrase, whom you make strong for yourself. Well, who is God's son? Israel is. Check it out. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Hosea 11, 1. So let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. This nation that you have blessed and chosen, let your hand be upon this son of yours, this nation that you have made your son. But it goes beyond that. In order for this nation to be led, they needed a godly leader. And so the Davidic dynasty comes into view here. Who is the man of your right hand? It is David, whom you have put upon the throne. It is the line of David, whom you have made strong for the benefit of your nation. But you see, the Davidic dynasty failed just like the nation of Israel failed. Benjamin and all the tribes failed. David's line failed. And so ultimately, this refers to David's greater son, the one who will not fail, the one who cannot fail. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your hand be upon your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place that rescue can ultimately come from. And, O Lord, if you revive us, we will call upon your name. If you will restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, we will be saved. The summary of this whole psalm, I can state in these words. The suffering of Israel is due to their own sin. Their restoration comes only as God turns them back to himself. The suffering of Israel is due to their own sin. Their restoration comes only as God turns them back to himself. The psalmist didn't seem to think that the key to overcoming the problem was to appeal to the will of these people to turn things around and make things right. The psalmist seemed to understand that this was a far bigger problem than that, and that these sinful people didn't have that within themselves. And if they were left alone, or if it was all left up to them, they would continue on their wayward path to destruction. But, oh Lord God, if you will intervene, if you will sovereignly come, if you will extend your grace, if you will extend divine favor, then we shall be saved. Let me very quickly deal with some lessons. First of all, and maybe most importantly for this time of national celebration, let's apply all of this to the United States of America. For there are similar principles at work. As Americans, we can see God's favor in the past. Maybe I should put it this way. As Christian Americans, we can see God's favor in the past. I think many Americans are blind to that now. But as Christian Americans, we can see the hand of God's favor in the past. We became the great United States of America because of and only because of God's divine favor in the past. Furthermore, as Christian Americans, we can see God's judgment in the present. And again, I get arguments sometimes from people. Oh, I don't see any evidence of God's judgment. Blind leaders of the blind. And everybody's falling into a ditch. If you can't see the hand of divine judgment upon America today, you are spiritually blind. It is so obvious. It is so clear. But I'm not surprised that those who are natural have difficulty seeing these things. But we see God's favor in the past, and we see God's judgment in the present, and we pray for God's mercy in the future. That's what we need. We pray for God to return. But what are we praying for? This is key to what I want to say to you. I'm afraid many Americans, when they're praying for God to restore America, what do they want? They want us to be restored to peace and tranquility and to financial prosperity. That's it. And God is saying the problem is deeper than that. Those are the symptoms of inward spiritual health. Those are the symptoms of a people who are following God and listening to his word. You can't have the blessings without the blesser. You can't have these good things and ignore the source from which they came. We're going to have to get deeper than wanting a restoration to those good old days of the 1950s or whatever, as if they ever were really good old days. I mean, they've always been good days and bad days. And sometimes we forget about the bad things in the good old days. But the point is this. We need our inward man renewed. We need spiritual desires created within us. We need a humility before God. We need to repent of our sins. We need to return to the Word of God if we hope to see a favorable restoration of this nation. If we don't go about it that way, listen, folks, if we don't see God do that, and if we don't understand that's what God needs to do, and pray to Him to do what only He can do, because if He doesn't do that, we are gone. There's no coming back apart from a real work of God in the hearts and lives of Americans all across this land. But, restore us, O God, cause Your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let Your hand be upon the man of Your right hand. Then we will not turn back, that is, away from You. Revive us, and we shall call upon Your name. There's hope. As long as there's a God in heaven. And that's the only place where the hope is. And as long as we are looking at secondary things, then we shall never appeal to God in humility and desperation for what only He can do. Who did these things that we see coming upon America today? Well, there's a twofold answer. We did, the enemies did. You know, people want to find somebody to blame. I'll tell you who's to blame. It's the Republicans. No, it's the Democrats. No, it's this president. No, it's that president. It's these people. It's the leftists. It's the Hollywood. It's folks. It's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. In regard to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen in our history how that we have great influence in our society when we are dependent upon God and obedient to God, and we see how weak we become when we are self-reliant and disobedient. When we think we can fix it ourselves, here's a new plan, a new program, a new approach, a new worship, new music, new this, new that. That'll fix it. No, it won't. Oh Lord, if You will come to us, if You will turn us, we will turn to You. If You don't, there isn't a program in all the universe that can save us. We're gone. And so my question to you in closing is this. Are you part of the solution or are you part of the problem? Or are you both? We're all part of the problem. Are we willing to become part of the solution? If you are part of the problem, do you understand how and why? Because if you don't, there's no solution. Do you want to be part of the solution? You need to understand how. On your knees before the throne of grace. I miss our choir. One of the songs they sing that is so powerful and ran through my mind as I was dealing with this message. Lord, at Thy mercy seat, humbly I bow. Pleading Thy promise, sweet Lord, hear my call. And I don't remember all the rest of the words. But oh, how it deals with our need. The heart of stone that needs to be changed. Who can change it? I can't change my own heart, but God can change it. I plead with God to do these things. And that's where we need to be, as individuals, as a church, as churches, and as a nation. Oh Lord God, help us. We are in desperate need of help. Help us, we pray. Amen.